Good morning, church.
Good morning.
My name is Judy. This morning I bring to you three lectionary passages assigned to the people of God for the third Sunday in October. The passages are special for three reasons. First, they are all stories. Second, they are new stories inside two well-known stories, the creation story and the story of Job. Third, through these three passages thread three themes that I will suggest God wants us to consider at this moment of our journey with Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are gathered. We are expectant. We long to be more like Jesus. Open our ears to all that will nourish and stop my tongue from all that will hinder. Speak to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first passage is about the creation of the world. We are used to the creation stories in Genesis, seen from 40,000 feet in the air. When there was only wind and deep waters, God made light, called it good, and it was morning and evening of the first day. Then God made good heavens, and it was morning and evening of the second day. Then God made earth early on the third day. But in Psalm 104, which we prayed this morning, we drop down from that height into a work site of those first 2.5 days of God's creation. There is a pause on day one when the light was so luscious that God wraps up in it as with a garment. Picture Usain Bolt, after leaving other sprinters in the dust, wrapping himself in the bright flag of Jamaica as he radiates glee at his own achievement. God draws the light of creation close around him for the sheer joy of embodying it. Then, on day two, another pause. The heavens are so enticing that God mounts the clouds as if they were chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. It makes me think of the Winter Olympics, when those 20-somethings go soaring into the air above the half pipe or off the ski jump, hanging onto their snowboards or leaning over their skis as they fly. Such is the sheer delight of our God in the created heavens. On day three, God sets down an unshakable foundation for the earth and beams for God's own chambers. God sends out the winds as messengers and fire and flame as ministers. Creation is busy and energetic. God is like a young homeowner who has designed the perfect family home and hovers over the general contractor, the diggers, the graders, the concrete trucks, the framers, sending workers to Home Depot for whatever is needed, making sure that the house they are building downwards and upwards will stand until the great-grandchildren come to visit. Not that there's not trouble on this worksite. In Psalm 104, it's the waters that are out of line. They're spooked by the thunder and running up the mountains. But God knows where they belong, and down into the valley they are sent, behind the boundaries prepared in advance for them to cause no more trouble for God's beloved earth. Citywell, from Psalm 104, I believe there are three messages to carry forward into the stories ahead of us. First, God is positively gleeful about the work being done. God delights in the light, the heavens, the earth with a physical exuberance. Else he would not wrap himself up in it and ride it. Secondly, God is creating for the long haul. There is nothing flimsy or unintentional about building out this creation, but rather it is built to endure. And third, there is already dialogue. Even before the plants, the animals, the people even exist, the creation is alive with messengers, ministers, and misbehaving entities, all of whom, early or late, our God directs according to good purposes. The second passage is from a story almost as familiar as creation, the story of Job. You probably remember that God counts Job as so righteous that Satan's assaults on his family, his wealth and livelihood, and ultimately his physical health will not bring him to renounce God. The dialogue I remembered was between either God and Satan or Job and his three taunting friends. But in our lectionary reading, we find God's furious response to Job's self-defense. Would you listen as Amy reads?
Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?
Now, what had Job said that God refers to as darkened counsel? He had defended his own righteousness, and he had accused God of silence. God will answer none of my words, he says bleakly in an earlier chapter. But in fact, God will answer. Stand up straight, God says, because I have some questions, and you are going to answer me. God says essentially, I was there, my friend. The scene reminds me of when my own teenagers used to pop off to me, and I would fire back, don't you talk to your mother that way. I gave you birth. It's true. In light of Psalm 104, God was active at the furthest back reaches of days. God had drawn the original blueprints, and they were complex and glorious and time-intensive and fraught with challenges, and stuff got built out before humans even existed. Yet here was just such a human saying, I have no sin, overwhelming problems, and God won't even talk to me about it. So where are the three threads that we are following? First, God is still riding on the winds. This time, a whirlwind. And God refers back to the exuberance of the morning stars and the joyful shouts of the heavenly beings. He points to the sturdy foundations of the earth that were ordered, measured, laid out according to a cornerstone. And his essential preference for dialogue is clear in his requirement of a response from Job. God insists on a conversation. The sermons by Carlos and the city teens this fall have already queued up for us other godly conversations. And now here in Job, we see God's very nature fleshed out again in dialogue, albeit one predicated on God's righteousness alone. And now we come at last to our designated passage from the Gospels. And I will tell you in advance that we cannot get beyond even the first verse before created beings are once again overreaching. Would you listen as Richard reads from Mark 10?
James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
So what is the context for this conversation? These 20-somethings appear to be convinced that Jesus can do whatever they ask. They refer to Jesus in his glory. In fact, twice in the two preceding chapters, Jesus has told the disciples that he must be killed before being raised to enter his glory with all his angels. Between these two conversations, these same two young people with Peter saw Jesus transfigured, wrapped in the light of creation, just like God in Psalm 104. And yet they appear to focus on some ultimate earthly kingdom where they might serve as Jesus' most loyal lieutenants, the vice president and treasurer of glory, if you will. They remind me of Alexander Hamilton as an ambitious young immigrant to America singing, "I'm just like my country, young, scrappy, and hungry, and I'm not giving away my shot. No, I'm not giving away my shot." This is their shot. So they hurry up to Jesus to make their pitch. And Jesus tells these kids that he has no authority to grant their request. And listen carefully to the reason. "It is for those for whom it has been prepared." Richard tells me that the verb prepared is a plain one in Greek. It might be used as in preparing or setting a table. It speaks to the ordinary rhythms of daily life. God, the great homeowner, who first graded the earth, laid the foundation, built up the framing, the walls, the roof, the rooms, and has already set the banquet table, just has not told his only begotten son who will sit next to him. Then we pan outwards to all the disciples who, like those around Alexander Hamilton, want their piece of glory. Jesus had already told them that if they tried to save their lives, they would lose them. He'd already told them that the first will go last. Now Jesus talks with them about authority, the way the Gentiles rule as tyrants and usurpers of power, and he calls them to be different. Note that he does not say, "Never want to be great." Apparently, they can be as ambitious as they wish. But he does say, whoever aspires to greatness must be a thoroughgoing servant of all. And then he tells them for the third time that he will go first in this regard. This passage brings home to us an understanding of God presented in Psalm 104 and Job 38. We now see that all the power and authority of the God who created light, played exuberantly on the winds and clouds, sent the waters running, thundered at Job, and kept redirecting the disciples for overreaching their prerogative, that much power will be willingly laid down in a rescue operation for this world, which we know is ruled by tyrants. The Satan, who has been coming at us since Job, will finally be defeated. And the homeowner, who is God, will see the plans for a home built out and the job complete. Citywell, what is God saying to us this morning as we walk on Mary's path? First, despite the drudgery, the committees, the late nights and early mornings, the interminable discussions and frustrations, let us guard jealously those times when we delight in each other, when we laugh gleefully together, when we party and play. For as with God, such delight will enliven our work. Second, even as we bring to the table every dream, every hope, every heartfelt desire for our church, let us lay our foundations only after we have searched and found bedrock, lest this house of God fall down. Third, if we overreach, if we do stray from the perfect will of God, in a brief jolt of panic, as did the waters, from a false sense of exceptionalism, as did Job, or because we simply don't understand what we have been repeatedly told, as with the disciples, let us trust that we will hear about it, because God will insist we talk about it. Why can we trust? Because ours is a God of dialogue, who has been such since the world was created, and who will be such around the table prepared by God for us this morning, and at the table already set for every one of us in our eternal home. Amen.